And we pick up the story. He's come back out of the wilderness and goes into his home area of Galilee. 14th verse. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Rabbis always sit down to preach, or to teach, rather. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. The heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up and drove him out of town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. May God bless this reading and hearing of this holy word. Everyone should have a harp once in a while. Thank you. 2 years ago, our adult mission trip went to Birmingham, Alabama, the first part of July. We were there to work at homes that had been damaged by a horrific string of tornadoes which had come through there. Yes, I was on the mission trip to Nicaragua, and I can tell you that Birmingham in the summer is hotter. Unbelievable. Scott Carlson and I were on our way to the work site. I think I got there a little late. I think I probably had church here on Sunday and then went to Birmingham. And so the rest of the group was at the work site, and we were on our way from Birmingham out to the work site, which wasn't right in Birmingham. It was way out in the country somewhere. And we were lost. We were giving ourselves a beautiful tour of rural Alabama, but we didn't have the slightest idea where we were. Finally, thanks to the wonder of cell phones, I got a hold of Joyce Cox, And she put the owner of the home where we were supposed to work on the line, and she asked where we were, and I tried to tell her where I thought we were, and she said, well, you're not far now. She said, I'll tell you what you're going to do here. She says, you're going to come to a house, and there's going to be a whale in the front yard, and you're going to turn there at the whale, and then you will go down and find my house. And I said, okay, that sounds good, and hung up. And so Scott and I said, now, Scott, did you see a house that had a whale in the front yard? That'll be pretty easy to see. He said, no. So we drove around some more, and we could not find it. And he said, how can we miss this? You know, couldn't find this whale. So I called back, and I said, you know, we're still lost. She said, yeah, how can you be lost? She says, I said, well, you said we're looking for a whale? And she says, yeah, a whale. You know, a whale. You put a bucket in, and out comes the water. Who knew that well was a two-syllable word, really? So we found the whale, turned right, and sure enough, we found our way to the house. Well, that really is, I think, in a humorous way, but I think that story underscores the importance, you know, the significance of these mission trips that our adults have taken, of course, our youth have taken for years. Because you find yourself in situations or in places or with people who are definitely outside your sort of familiar comfort zone. And I think all would attest, I mean, we hear the youth speak about it year after year, but to go on these trips, you know, is to be challenged, stretched, and some would say, really, to be forever changed. After my senior year in high school, our church youth group for years went to Guadalajara. We had kind of an ongoing mission project. It was a little safer to travel in Mexico back then when dinosaurs roamed the earth. And I went with the group after my senior year, as I said, to Guadalajara, came home and was getting ready then to leave home to go to college. But from that trip, in the back of my mind was this little voice, you know, well, you know, maybe you should think about ministry. And it was after that trip. And it would be my hope that when we come here to worship week after week, well, the church can be kind of a weekly mission trip for us, a place where we are linked to other people, to our wider world in, well, open and hopeful and inclusive ways. Now, not that that's always easy, or even something that we may always want. As a preacher, I have always found this text from the Gospel of Luke to be a most fascinating story. Jesus returns home to Nazareth. People are talking about him, speaking well of him. Local boy makes good. He goes to the local synagogue, reads scripture, and preaches. And what happens? When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, that they might hurl him off the cliff. Now that had to be some sermon. Not that I ever want to preach it, but that must have been some sermon. What could cause that kind of a reaction? Well, he tells two biblical stories with similar themes, and I'll just focus on the first. It comes from 1 Kings 17. In a time of great famine and suffering throughout Israel, God sends Elijah, the prophet, to Zarephath in Sidon, Gentile country. Live there, the prophet is told, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he goes, he meets the widow, and indeed she shares with him the last of her meager supply of food and drink. And because of her great generosity and faith, God visits her with a miracle. And while all the world is starving, her jar of meal and her jug of oil remain filled until the rains come again. Now, the shocking element of this story for a Jewish listener is that it is a Gentile, an outsider, an alien, not a Jew, not one of us, who is blessed by God. For Jesus to do this in Nazareth, well, it'd kind of be like going to a white church in the segregated South of the 50s and telling the story of how God provides for a starving black family while all the white families around were all starving. Or maybe it'd be like going into many state legislatures today and telling about how God reached out and helped a starving Muslim or an illegal Mexican immigrant. It seems that people can take great offense when you talk about God blessing someone who's not one of us. That God's promise of good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, may be broader and more inclusive than we can dare or even want to imagine. The good folks of Nazareth would rather run Jesus out of town, their native son, than listen to such nonsense. They aren't sure they want a God who is that big, that inclusive. They would rather keep God safely confined within the walls of their synagogue and surely within the borders of their country. A God custom designed for them and their needs. And of course, this is the temptation of the church in any age, to turn on itself, to care for its own, to define God in its terms. And I confess, I'm not unsympathetic to this temptation. This is our community, people we know, and many people we've known for quite some time. A community many of us are increasingly tied to with tender and enduring bonds of mutuality and love. We've shared so much. We've made a lot of memories together. I mean, I've enjoyed hanging out with you folks for quite a while now. We like to think of this community as God's neighborhood. And it's tempting, particularly in, the absolutely crazy, insane times in which we seem to live, tempting to pull back into a closed circle, drawing on our own resources, concerning ourselves with one another and our needs. And again, that's not all bad. Sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. But then I think of our call to worship this morning, reminding us that the world is God's neighborhood. I think of Father Centurio, who came with Kathy from Uganda just a couple weeks ago, a beautiful Christian man celebrating communion today. I think of the hundreds of beautiful children, orphans, I think, that he's literally saved their lives over the years. I think of the people I've met on mission trips from Nicaragua to Birmingham. I think of Jesus reminding us of the width and breadth of God's love, so much wider than the walls of this sanctuary. And it occurs to me that no church can remain strong and healthy and joyous and grateful if it only lives unto itself. Its doors must open outward with much traffic and many different people moving in and out. Its doors must open outward so that we can see what God is up to out in the world and then can dare to join God out there. One of my mentors in ministry, Brown Barr, told this story. My mother always insisted upon at least one outsider, one guest, at all family parties, picnics, and celebrations. In later years, she confessed she did this because we always behaved better when someone else was present. But I remember it not as an unwelcome intrusion of someone who limited our freedom and in whose presence we had to behave, but rather as a focal point of interest. The family did and said the same old things from a child's point of view when it was just us. But a guest often introduced another dimension, stories we had not heard before, a listener we had not worn out before. For us children, the favorite outsider at our family celebrations was a friend of my parents who had actually lived in China. When she came to visit, she brought with her artifacts and pictures and stories of a beautiful and different place with people who had strange names but friendly faces. We wanted more than anything in those days to go to China with her, to see those people, to help them. She worked with orphans in China. She linked us to other people, to the world. She taught us geography and sociology and compassion all together. Well, hopefully, this can be what happens when we, the church, are at our best. Because for too long, too many people of faith have eagerly participated in what one author calls combative piety. I'm right, you're wrong, my way or the highway. Turn on the news at night if you dare, and on virtually any channel at any time, you will hear stories of conflict in which religious identity is the key. Fighting over who's right. In the memorable words of Jonathan Swift, which I've shared with you before, we have just enough religion to make us hate one another, but not enough to love one another. If I can make God in my image, then I can deny the image of God in my enemy, and perhaps even harm my enemy in the name of God. It happens every day. We define ourselves by our hostility to them. Everything reduced to the least common denominator. But then Jesus, as he loves to do, turns it all upside down when he tells stories of God reaching out to my enemy, to the other, to the one who does not share my truth, the one who doesn't look like me, the outsider. This is how Jesus deals with identity and difference and pluralism. He embraces it. He welcomes it. He blesses it. No one dismissed from his circle of concern. Everyone sitting around his table. It's been said, there is just enough room in the world for all the people in it, but there is not room for the fences that separate them. By God's grace, may this be the place where fences start tumbling down. Let us pray.